I invite you now to open up your Bible with me and turn to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. If you're new with us this morning, we've been going through the book of Daniel together, and we are almost to the end of this book. This final section of the book, chapters 10 and 11 and 12, are all one final vision that is given to Daniel. And last week, we looked at the beginning of this vision, this heavenly messenger, this heavenly warrior who appears to Daniel. And today I'm going to be reading a fairly long passage in chapter 11 and into the first few verses of chapter 12, where we see much of the substance of this vision. So I invite you to follow along with me as I read Daniel chapter 11, starting in verse 2. Hear now the word of the Lord. "And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the kings of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him, His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before, for ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. And when they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand. Edom and Moab on the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt he shall not escape. He shall become the ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver, and all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask for your wisdom once again. Lord, we come to the book of Daniel, and for many of us, these are passages that are difficult to interpret, difficult to know how to apply to our lives. And so we pray for the illumination of your Holy Spirit this morning as we plumb the depths of your word and seek your wisdom for the world and the time in which we live. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not sure if you're aware of this or not, but 2020 is an election year. Anybody aware of that? Anybody? Of course you're aware of it. You've probably been getting the phone calls like I have. You know, I think 2016 was the year of the robocall. And I think 2020 is now going to become the year of the robo-text. I'm now getting text messages from all these political campaigns, junk text messages, and it just seems endless, doesn't it? Have you ever noticed the fact that during elections, particularly big elections like general elections, there is a lot of talk about history, Have you ever noticed how often the word history gets used? So politicians will say things like, this is the most important election in history. And of course, they say that every 4 years, don't they? It's always the most important election in history, isn't it? Or my opponent is on the wrong side of history. Or this election will determine the course of our history, right? On election day, we will have the chance to cast our vote and make history. It's interesting how often that word gets used. In fact, I went back and I looked at the transcripts from the Republican National Convention and the Democratic National Convention, and I just did a word search for the word history, and it comes up dozens and dozens of times. It's very, very interesting. The question that I would like to ask you is, who is in control of history? You would think, by the way these phrases get thrown around all the time, that it is mankind that is at the center of history, and that we control history, and that history is our story. And yet what I want to tell you this morning is that the Bible proclaims a very, very different truth, and that is that God is at the center of history. God is the one who controls history, and history is his story. In fact, the word history spells his story. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. And having this perspective is desperately needed for the turbulent times in which we find ourselves. Daniel chapter 11 tells us a great deal about how we should view history. And like many sections of the book of Daniel, this is a very detailed and complex passage. As I was reading that very long scripture reading, you may have gotten to a certain point where your eyes kind of glazed over, your head started kind of getting dizzy, because there is so much detail in this passage. There is so much complex detail that it becomes difficult to figure out not only what's going on, but what the meaning of all of this is. And what I would encourage us to do, and what I'm going to do this morning, is to do something that I've been saying we need to do with books like Daniel, and that is to not lose the forest for the trees. When you get to sections of scripture like this, you need to not get lost in the fine details, often which can become overwhelming, and instead step back and ask, what are the overarching truths that are being communicated to us in these passages? So that's what we're going to do this morning. And I want to look upon three broad themes, three major points of truth that we can see as we look at this very, very interesting passage. And the first of those is that this passage tells us something about the author of history. The author of history. In verses 2 through 20, what is revealed to Daniel are the events of history yet to come. And these events are revealed in stunning detail. I don't know if you noticed that, but there is a lot of detail here. We'll just look at a couple of the highlights. Verse 2 says, "Now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece." So what's happening here? It is being revealed to Daniel that there will be four more Persian kings. The fourth of those kings was Xerxes I, who is the king featured in the book of Esther. But after Xerxes, this Persian dominion, this time of the Persian Empire, would come to an end. And verse 3 says, "Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four," remember that number, "four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these." The mighty king that's being referred to here is Alexander the Great. And of course, we know that Alexander the Great had a vast empire. The Greek Empire under his power was one of the most powerful empires in all of world history. But it didn't remain forever, did it? And after Alexander's death, we know from history that his empire was divided among his four generals. It was divided into four parts to these four generals, which is exactly what is predicted here when it talks about it being divided toward the four winds of heaven. And from that point on, of course, the Greek Empire never had the unity and the strength that it did under Alexander. As these verses continue then, verses 5 through 20, they describe the period of conflict between the northern Seleucid kingdom and the southern Ptolemaic kingdom of the Greek Empire. And if you read these verses carefully, you see that it goes into great historical detail. We're not going to go through all of those different details, but it goes into historic detail about a period spanning about 150 years from 322, when those kingdoms were established, all the way down to about 175 BC when Seleucus IV was murdered. But what I want you to see here is that this is describing, and it is foretelling in great detail, the events of history yet to come. And the events that are described have been corroborated by historians. This is accurately portraying what is going to come for about 150 years. Now, let me ask you this question as we step back and think about that. What does that tell you about history? If God is able to reveal to Daniel the future of history with that kind of detail, that means God knows future history in great detail. And if God knows future history in great detail, I know the word future history, it seems like kind of an oxymoron because we tend to think of history as past, but you know what I'm getting at. If God knows the future of what will happen in great detail, that means he's sovereign over all of history. If God is sovereign over all the details of history, that means he's the author of history. As theologian Ian Dugwood says, all of world events, from the greatest to the least, are not only known ahead of time to God, but are under his sovereign power to control. Now, just that point is desperately needed as a reminder for the times in which we live. Some of you have heard me talk about this before. I talked about this 4 years ago, but I'm going to say it again. Every 4 years, I get dismayed when I see many, many people, including many Christians, get just whipped up into a frenzy before the election, or after the election, or both. And people get whipped up into a frenzy because they act as if the fate of the world is dependent upon the results of whatever happens in November. Let me tell you something, and I hope this isn't a great surprise to you. The fate of the world is not dependent upon the election results in November, because it is God who is sovereign over history, and it's God who is in control of all of history. Not me, not you, not whatever general population we want to point to. In fact, I think Christians should actually be the calmest, most relaxed, and maybe in some ways most detached people when it comes to election results, because we know that our God is sovereign and he is the author of history no matter what the election results may be. And I think when Christians get caught up in the hysteria, the political hysteria, it sends the complete wrong message to the world. It sends the message to the world that our hope is in election results. I don't know about you, but my hope is not in election results. But that's the message that gets sent when we get whipped up into the hysteria. It sends the message that man is at the center of history and that our hope is in the decisions of man rather than in the sovereign hand of God. And that's tragic, because the message we should be sending to the world is that God is sovereign over history. He is in control of history alone. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that, well, then Christians shouldn't bother voting or that voting isn't important. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that when Christians vote, we of all people should vote with a sense of detachment. And what I mean by that is we vote, but we also understand that my hope is not tied up in whatever the result of this election may be. My hope is in God alone. And I know that he is sovereign over all things, no matter what may come. God is the author of history. But this passage doesn't just tell us about the author of history, it also tells us something about the kings of history. Verse 21 talks about a particularly wicked king that would arise after this period of time that it was described in the verses before that. After the Seleucus IV was murdered, it says in verse 21, "In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries." Now, who are we talking about here when it refers to this contemptible person? It's someone actually that the book of Daniel has already brought up before, and it is a king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Just to refresh your memory, Antiochus was a ruler who reigned from 175 BC to 164 BC, and his reign was a reign of terror against God's people. And from verse 21 through verse 35, it describes the events of his reign. Don't have time to go into all the details, but just to point out a couple of things, we learn about his desecrations. We know, and we've talked about this in previous messages during this series, that Antiochus suppressed Jewish worship in Jerusalem during his reign. He put an end to daily sacrifices at the temple. He burned copies of the Jewish scriptures and made it illegal to possess them, and he killed many people who resisted him. Some of this is described in verse 31. It says, "Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate." As I've talked about before, that abomination was the act, perhaps his most despicable act, when Antiochus sacrificed a pig on the altar of the temple and then set up a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. The ultimate desecration. These were his desecrations, but I also want you to see that in these verses we learn about his deceptions. Verse 32 says, "He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action." He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. What this tells us is that as evil as Antiochus was, he was able to seduce some of God's people and convince them to join with him and pledge their allegiance to him and their loyalty to him. But others would stand firm in their convictions and resist him. What I want you to see here is that although these verses are talking about a particular king in a particular time and place, that is Antiochus, what's being described here is a pattern that would repeat itself throughout history. And think about it with me for a minute. This isn't the kind of stuff that only happened under Antiochus. Under the Roman Empire, the same kinds of things were being done. Many of the Roman emperors basically put themselves in the place of God and said, you must swear your loyalty to me above all else. And they suppressed worship, and they killed Christians. And some Christians would compromise their faith and proclaim Caesar is Lord. And other Christians would stand firm in their faith and would say, I refuse to say that Caesar is Lord. I will only confess that Jesus is Lord. It wasn't just under the Greeks. It was under the Romans. Or fast forward in history, lest you think this is just an ancient phenomenon, we can think about the 20th century. When Adolf Hitler came to power in Germany, he demanded something very familiar, that everyone swear an oath of loyalty to him. And those who did not take the Hitler oath would be put in prison, or sometimes they would be killed. And he effectively co-opted the German church at the time so that he effectively put himself in the place of God. And there were many who compromised their faith and pledged their loyalty to Hitler. And there were some, particularly in the underground confessing church movement, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who resisted and who refused to take that oath. And some of them paid dearly, paid with their lives, but they said, we will not join ourselves or pledge our loyalty to or take an oath to any human ruler. Pledge our loyalty to God alone. I want to suggest to you that every single generation of Christians is faced with this same decision. You know, not every generation of Christians is put into the position of swear your loyalty to this particular ruler or else you will be killed. That, quite thankfully, has not come in every single generation of history. So not every generation of Christians faces that. But every generation of Christians is faced with the choice of whether we will pledge our allegiance to human kings and our loyalty to human kings and join ourselves to human kings or to the King of Kings. That's a decision that every single generation is faced with. Now, some of you have heard me say this before, but we were created to worship God. But when we stop worshiping God, we just worship something else. We don't stop worshiping. And you know, for many people, they ask today, so many people ask, why is our country so polarized and seems so much more polarized than it ever has been in history? And I actually think the answer is pretty simple. I think the answer is that for many people, religion, politics has become their religion, and politicians have become their gods. In the absence of biblical religion, I think many people in the United States have deified politics, and that has become their religion. So it's no wonder that people get extremely belligerent when it comes to elections, because their gods are on the line. And people are fighting over their gods. You know, it's sad to me when I see Christians who seem more interested in telling people their political opinions than they are in telling people about Jesus Christ. Sad to me when I see Christians who seem to have more loyalty to their own political tribe, whatever that may be, than they do for the Church of Jesus Christ. Sad to me when I see Christians who seem to be more obsessed with earthly kings than the King of Kings. And the temptation of every generation, going all the way back to Daniel, is to join ourselves to earthly kings, to earthly power, to earthly rulers, rather than to God, and rather than to the King of Kings. I think we need to hear the words of Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher, who said this, words that couldn't be more relevant for today. Spurgeon said, "To live for a political party is unworthy of a man who professes to be a Christian." Let me say that again. To live for a political party is unworthy of a man who professes to be a Christian. You know, our call is to be ambassadors for Christ. I'm not an ambassador for any political party. I'm not an ambassador. My calling as a Christian is not to be an ambassador for the Republican Party, not to be an ambassador for the Democratic Party, not to be an ambassador for any political candidate. My calling is to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ, and to represent him to the world. And he's not going to fit into any of those boxes. He just won't. But this is the pattern that we see with the kings of history. This passage doesn't just tell us about the author of history and the kings of history. I want you to see that it also tells us something about the end of history. Verse 36. As we get to verse 36, things get a little bit more confusing in this passage. Verses 36 and onward, all the way through these opening verses of chapter 12, are difficult to interpret. And there's a major debate between biblical scholars, and the big question that's debated is, to whom are these verses referring? There's a king that is mentioned, and there are some who argue that this is the same king that is referred to in the verses preceding it, so that these verses 36 and onward are still referring to Antiochus. Others argue that, no, this is a shift in focus, and that now it's not talking about Antiochus, but it's talking about a different evil king who is yet to come. Many people believe that it's referring to the Antichrist. Now, the question I would ask is, why does it have to be either or? We've already seen in the book of Daniel, if you've been with us in previous messages, that these apocalyptic sections of Scripture often have multiple layers and multiple fulfillments. There were things that were revealed to Daniel in his day that clearly referred to Antiochus, but that Jesus referred back to and said they also referred to things that were yet to come. In other words, there was multiple layers to this stuff. and multiple fulfillments. And if we keep this in mind, it's quite possible that verses 36 and following do refer to Antiochus and would be partially fulfilled in Antiochus, but would be more completely fulfilled in a ruler or rulers yet to come. After all, the Antichrist would just be a much more extreme version of Antiochus, would he not? So keeping that in mind, what do these verses say about this evil king? Well, first of all, he will put himself in the place of God. Verse 36, the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. He shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. Put himself in the place of God. Secondly, he will convince others to join him. Verse 39 says, those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. And thirdly, he won't just put himself in the place of God and convince others to join him. In spite of those things, he will be destroyed. Verse 45 says, he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Despite how terrifying Antiochus was, he would meet his end. Despite how terrifying the Antichrist would be, Scripture says he will meet his end. And in the opening verses of chapter 12, we're given a preview of what else would come at the end. First of all, there will be rescue. Verse 1 says, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. The people in Daniel's day faced great trouble. The people in many other times in church history have faced great trouble. We're told that as the end draws near, there will be even greater times of trouble. And yet, what is affirmed here is that those who stand firm will be rescued by God in the end. And secondly, there will not just be rescue, there will be resurrection. Verse 2 says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The Bible says that on the final day, there will be a resurrection. And everybody's going to be raised. Both believers and unbelievers are going to be raised. But what Daniel affirms is that not everyone who is raised will have eternal life. Some will suffer eternal punishment. And this is exactly the same thing Jesus affirmed in John 5 when he said, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Daniel's being given here not just a picture of world events yet to come in the near future, but world events yet to come all the way to the end, which suggests that the hope of God's people is not in something temporal that would happen, but the hope of God's people is the ultimate end when Christ would return and rescue his people who've been faithfully waiting for him and who would raise the dead, some to everlasting life and some to eternal punishment. So where does that leave us in the meantime? If our hope is still yet to come, if we look toward that final day, verse 3 might give us a clue. Chapter 12, verse 3 says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. You know, this is an interesting verse because it's talking about the destiny of the faithful in eternity, and that those who are faithful will shine like the stars into all eternity. As I was reflecting on that verse, I thought to myself, if that's the eternal destiny of the faithful, and if God's people are called to live into those realities here and now of what our eternal destiny will be, then that means we should be, quote unquote, shining like the stars now. And in fact, that's exactly what Scripture says. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 says we're to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And let me tell you something, boy, we need people in this time and in this place who will shine like lights. There's a lot of darkness in the world today. There's a lot of pain in the world today. There's a lot of anger in the world today. There's a lot of polarization in the world today. And boy, it would be a tragedy if Christians follow suit with all of that stuff. If the world looks at the church and sees the church responding to the events of the world with the same kind of polarization, the same kind of anger, the same kind of attitude, boy, that would be a tragedy. We have an opportunity to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. We have an opportunity in this time and in this place to show the world that history is not our story. It's God's story. He is at the center of it, not man. We have an opportunity to demonstrate to the world that we will not be co-opted by political parties and politics, but we will represent Christ alone to the world. And we have an opportunity to show the world that our hope is not in election results. Our hope is not in earthly kings. Our hope is in the King of Kings. And we will point to him over and over and over and over again until the day that he returns. I close with these words from author Brett McCracken, who wrote this recent article. He said this: God's agenda is bigger, better, and more glorious than any one party, nation, culture, or time. The mission of Jesus will outlast every White House tenure. It will outlast America itself. For the Christian, the right side of history is always the side that places faithfulness to the eternal God above loyalty to any temporal tribe. Let's pray together. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are the God of gods. You are the King of kings, and you are the Lord of lords. And Lord, we know when we examine ourselves that we are a wayward people, and we are quick to chase after other idols. We know that we constantly struggle, Lord, to keep you on the throne of our lives, and we instead often struggle with the same sins of the saints in the past, seeking after earthly kings rather than an eternal and heavenly king. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for the ways in which we have done that. And we ask that you would help us to shine as lights in the midst of the world in which we live. Lord, may we represent you faithfully with our words, with our actions, with our lives. May you be glorified in your church, and may the world look at the church and see something different, see something sweet and attractive and desperately needed in the midst of the brokenness in which we live. Lord, may your name be lifted high, and may you be glorified in our lives and in your church and in all nations. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.